Morning, everybody, and Happy New Year. Did you have a good break? Most people did. My name's Matt. I have the privilege of being the minister here at Maybridge, if we haven't met. Apologies that I'm very wrapped up. I'm cold, so that's why. I think this is the furthest spot in the room from a radiator, so, you know, got a good excuse. So this week, Piero noted this earlier, we are starting a little series for 6 weeks on a New Testament letter called 2 Peter. That's called that because it follows 1 Peter. And we've called this series Beliefs Matter because it's clear throughout this letter that what you believe really does shape how you live. What you believe really does shape how you live. We'll get to that. But let me tell you a bit about the author because that will help us get our heads around everything that we're going to see. Peter grew up a Jewish man in the northern part of Israel by the Sea of Galilee in the early part of the first century. In all likelihood, his expectation of life was that he wouldn't stray too far from home, he'd work as a fisherman from childhood to old age, and that he'd probably live in relatively peaceful obscurity. He's just a normal, down-to-earth, working-class sort of a bloke, basically. But in fact, Peter became one of the most well-known people in history entirely because he encountered Jesus, followed Jesus, and is one of the first people out of billions across world history for the penny to drop to realize that Jesus is not just a great teacher or a miracle worker. He's the Messiah promised by the Old Testament ahead of time, and he's God come to earth. And realizing something like that cannot help but change your life. Just before Jesus died, Peter betrayed him. After Jesus died, Peter is broken. When he rises again, Peter is bewildered. But very quickly, he becomes the leader of this new ragtag, spontaneous thing called the church. He's basically the first ever church leader. Soon after Jesus' resurrection, he addresses a crowd of thousands and shares the good news with them. He would never have seen this coming growing up. But as the years roll on, he becomes, you could say, this sort of elder statesman figure in the early church. And in his later days, he writes 2 letters that become part of what we call the New Testament. 1 Peter, which we looked at last year, and then what we're going to spend the next 6 weeks on, 2 Peter. He's basically come a long way from being an unknown teenage fisherman. When we study this letter, we're reading the words of someone who personally spent hours and hours and hours with Jesus. This is somebody who gets what it's all about. Peter is not somebody who watched a late-night Channel 4 documentary about Jesus or read his Wikipedia entry. This is somebody who knows as well as anybody who ever lived what Jesus is like, what he's about, what the implications are for following him through good and bad times, controversy, confusion, through his own mistakes. And running through everything that Peter writes in this letter is a constant emphasis on truth. Peter's saying all the way through, what you believe matters. What you believe matters. So today I'm going to walk us through the first 4 verses of this letter. Now, just to say, if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, lovely to have you. This letter that we're reading is addressed to Christians. So a helpful way maybe of thinking about what we're doing here is that it's showing us a glimpse of what the Christian life is meant to be like. So please relax and consider, does this touch on what you'd like your life to look like? And do the Christians that you know, maybe one of them is sat next to you, do they live like they believe this? You've got my permission to tell them off if they don't, okay? So here's how it all begins. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received the faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I've already told you a bit about Peter's backstory, but by the time he writes this letter, everything about how he sees himself, his own identity, is based on Jesus. Firstly, he calls himself Simon Peter. Simon was his birth name, but early on, Jesus renames him Peter, which if you get a bunch of young blokes together, you end up with nicknames, right? You just do, and this is no different. And Jesus immediately says, oh, your name's Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. Because Peter or Petros means rock. And Jesus is commenting on his solidity, his rock-likeness. And now everybody in history calls him Peter. And he did become something of a rock in the early community of Jesus' followers. Secondly, he's a servant and apostle. He used to be a professional fisherman. Now his job title is servant and apostle. He could have opened this letter by saying, do you guys know who I am? I'm kind of a big deal. I was one of Jesus' three closest dudes, right? I'm way up there. But he doesn't. You know what a servant is? Well, this is a man who, before he talks about being a leader or an influencer or getting his Twitter handle right, he talks about being a servant. He serves God. He serves people. His life is orientated around what good he can do for others. That's his goal. And on top of that, he's an apostle, which is just a fancy word meaning he's a messenger or a representative. Peter met Jesus personally, and now he tells people about it. That's it. It's not about him. If only more leaders in the world were like this. Thirdly, he's specifically a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he could have just said Jesus, or he could have just said Christ, and we'd know who he meant. But he uses both. Now, why is that? It's because Jesus is a living, real person in history that Peter met. He's a carpenter from Nazareth, and he's also, Peter believes, the Christ, the Messiah figure the world has waited for. And you need him to be both. He's real. He's this flesh and blood person, and he's this epically special divine being. And saying it like this was full of meaning for Peter, because Peter was the first person to look at Jesus, to see what he did, to hear what he said, look at his character and declare in public, it's you. You're the Christ. You're the guy. You're the one. And years later, he's not seen Jesus in person for decades when he writes this, remember. He still says, that guy's the Christ. Still him. Still believe it. And so if you put all of this introduction together, you have the absolute model, in a way, of what being a Christian is. Someone whose primary identity is what Jesus says about him, who in the most personal way is connected to Jesus, someone who sees the main thing they do in life as serve Jesus, and someone who sees not Jesus not just as a great teacher, although he is, but as a promised rescuer, a savior of his people, God come into our world. And Peter is writing, as I already said, to other people who believe in Jesus. Most scholars think that, in particular, this letter is for people who lived in Asia Minor, so what is now what we would call northern Turkey. And he's writing because lots of trendy new ideas have been invented and passed around about Jesus, even before the internet or fake news, new in this first century even, and there's these different ideas going around. And Peter, who is uniquely qualified to talk about Jesus, wants to say, don't listen to all of the rumors and the add-ons and the weird stuff. I know the guy personally, let me tell you. But in the way he addresses these other Christians, he doesn't say, hey Christians, it's more long-winded. He wants to tell them who they are too. And they are people, in Peter's words, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. And what Peter is doing is using even the greeting of the letter to make a point. It's like if I wrote a letter to my daughter and I began by saying, dear, beautiful, wonderful, much loved little girl. If I wrote her a letter and I began like that, she'd love it, wouldn't she? Her face would light up. Peter is saying to some other Christians who may be a bit confused, who may have been a bit misled, who may be having a rough time, you've got a trust relationship with God, a faith, in other words, that originates and is sustained by him, not by how you happen to be doing on a wet Tuesday or a cold Sunday. This is an immensely valuable thing, and it was done through the righteousness, strange word, of God. The righteousness of God is him making sure that justice is done, good is done. Just to throw in a couple of long words for a moment, biblical scholars talk about imputed righteousness, which means our standing before God is not based on the quality of our works or our faith, but on the perfection of Jesus' life and his death gifted to us. And because of what he did on the cross, it wasn't just God being nice. Among other things, it was God enacting righteousness in a person, which means, in plain English, because of what happened on the cross, it is now impossible for God to reject you or let you go if you're a Christian. Because to do so would be unrighteous, which is not in his nature. So the aim of this sentence is extreme reassurance for uncertain people. Your life might be a mess. It might even be your own fault. But God, in his righteousness, has you. Not because of what Jesus did, not because of you. And Peter wants these Turkish Christians and any followers of Jesus who read this to know it and own it. You have a faith just as precious and just as important as the one that Peter, this superstar who's also down to earth, this guy who's a personal associate of Jesus, had this faith. You've got the same one, and it's just as important, he says. What a basis to live your life. That's meant to make your face light up too. This is amazing. Anyway, that's how Peter says hello. So we're making progress. Then the first thing he wants to say, remember, this man who knew Jesus in person, followed him for decades, the first thing he wants to get into our brains is this, after the introduction. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You can just feel Peter's enthusiasm, even as an old man who's been through all sorts of stuff, just jumping out of these words. It's a mouthful, so we're going to break it down, but it's amazing. Like so much of the Bible, it's wonderfully comforting and hopeful, and it's also like a convicting slap in the face at the same time. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Now, that is quite a statement. His divine power has given us what? Everything we need to live a godly life. Now, this means at least two things, which are both comforting and annoyingly convicting. Number one, there is absolutely no expectation, none, on you alone through your willpower or your own moral goodness, your own moral fortitude, to live a good life. A godly life. There's no pressure to do that at all. God knows you can't do that. Jesus died in the first place because you and I cannot do that. You and I are not even close to being able to do that on our own. So breathe a sigh of relief. The pressure is off on that front. Number two, however, God has given you everything you need to live a godly life. Now, I think sometimes as Christians, we can kid ourselves a little bit. I hope this is not just me. We kind of think things along the lines of, well, I know there's a bunch of stuff God wants me to do in my life. But for me, in my context, it's very hard. In a way that it's not for other people. Like, we all think of us, it's different for me. I know I'm supposed to forgive my mum when she was really awful and she hasn't said sorry. I know it's good to be financially generous, but I don't have loads of money. I know I need to be more patient with my children, but they're just more wild than everybody else's. A few nods. Doesn't everybody do this? We kind of think, well, it's a bit different for me. Peter is saying, it's possible to live a godly life, whatever your circumstances. God's divine power has given you everything you need to do so. Whatever your life is like, whatever bad stuff you've done, debts you have, whatever awful thing was done to you, whatever pressure is on you from family, whoever irritates you no end in your life, it is not impossible for you to live the life that God wants you to live. It might not be pleasant in moments, but it's possible. Now, maybe it's helpful to define what we mean by a godly life. This is not about winning, like succeeding in everything, having perfect relationships. And it's not about being really strict and dour and doing church stuff 24/7. The definition I would give is this. The godly life that God wants you to have is to be like Jesus in every situation you find yourself. The godly life is to be like Jesus in every situation you find yourself. And because of his power gifted to those who walk with him, it's entirely possible to do that. You've got a choice in every moment whether or not to do things the Jesus way. There's always a Jesus way. Occasionally, it's hard to know what it is. Occasionally. You might think, I need some prayer, I need some advice. But usually, I think we know. And it's more a battle of whether we want to or not. But with God's power in action, choosing the right things as a way of life is possible. Can be done. How? Do we get this divine power he talks about through a special ceremony or an incantation or singing Shine Jesus Shine as loudly as possible? No. Peter says, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. What he's saying is that the power for this godly life, a good life, doesn't come through more hard work or setting New Year's resolutions. Strangely enough, it happens in the most simple way you could imagine. Through more closely knowing God, the person. Now, this is not what most religions and worldviews say. They all usually say, basically, words to the effect of, you try hard, you do your best, you tick all the boxes, maybe you go through this ritual, and then you're all good, perhaps. But basically, it's down to you to sort it. You've got to perform, basically. This is different. With God, it's a bit like, you know, if you spend a load of time with another person, like perhaps, you know, maybe your parents growing up, you become more like them. You take on their perspective and you start sounding like them. Use the same language and mannerisms and so on. Peter's saying, if you get to know God, not just intellectually but personally, that's the transformative thing. That's what will change you. That's the power. And anybody can do that. And the very person we're getting to know invited us. He called us to do this. Peter says, by his own glory and goodness. God's glorious, like he's big and powerful and epic, but at the same time, he's good. And both of those things had to be true and be fulfilled in Jesus. God's glory and goodness find their ultimate moment at the cross, which is the thing that means all of God's promises that Peter talks about are signed and sealed and delivered already. And in the Bible, depending on how you count it, there's something like 7,000 to 8,000 promises of God. I'm going to read them all now. No, a lot of them get repeated. They're a central thing because it's one thing to know that God is trustworthy in general. That's important. But we then need to know what specific things he's committed to, what promises. You know, what are these promises? What can we hold on to? And so to live this godly life, which, remember, Peter said God has given us everything we need to do it, it basically is built on the promises of things that God has given to us. I'm not going to tell you 7,000, but here's a few paraphrased that you can completely depend on these. These are right throughout the Bible. God loves us. Foundational, number one. Our sin, to the deepest microscopic forensic level, is paid for by Jesus already. You are completely and utterly forgiven for everything. Whatever your everything is, if you're with Jesus, it's forgiven. God's Spirit is with us, changing us, and he will never leave us. And our eternal life is already secured. This is just a little snapshot. These promises, which are for all followers of Jesus, are not just words that you whack on your fridge with some pictures of bunnies and daffodils. These are the creator, the greatest power that there is, beyond our universe, saying, I'm good for these things. You can and should build the fabric of your life on these things. Why? So that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is, again, it's just incredible. Holding on to God's promises is the way to not only live a godly life, but also, Peter says it really strongly, to participate in the divine nature. To participate in the divine nature. That sounds a bit, you know, weird, doesn't it? A bit weird and mystical. It's actually really down to earth. Participating in the divine nature is not about being super religious or having wacky experiences and superstitions. We participate with who God is when we hear what he promises, when we accept his unending love for us, and then live our lives. When we do that, we're participating with God. I've got to be honest, how many of us spend our time seeking something more complicated as Christians? If you really want to grow as a Christian, open your Bible, read something God says in context, and take it to heart. And then go and do it. Go and live like it. 99.99% of the time, you don't need a spontaneous prophetic word. Not that those are bad, before I get an email. 99.99% of the time, you need to believe what God already told you and then crack on with it. He said a lot already. The Bible is long. It's long. He said it already. That's what we've got to build our lives on. That little phrase at the end just serves to make the contrast. If you do this, you've done nothing less than escape the corruption of the world. And it's the only way to do it. It's the only lifeboat. God gives us this brilliant stuff, gives us himself, makes us endless promises, and there's a clear distinction between him and the way of the world. And when Peter says the world, he doesn't mean that everything is bad. He means the culture around us. Anything that's without God becomes a mess. It's corrupt. And it's not by accident, it's because of our evil desires. Without Jesus, without God's power working in us through his promises, this is what we're left with. Darkness, loneliness, confusion. You may have experienced this. Thank God he offers us the alternative. And it's solid and you can depend on it. So what Peter has said through this passage, in a nutshell, I think is something like this. God has personally invited us and given us the resources to live in his ways. This is a road anyone can take and is accessed not by our own abilities or goodness, but by knowing him more closely and building our lives on his promises. In doing so, we find that we are not merely becoming nicer, but actually joining with God in a profound and satisfying way. Is this good news? Yes. How can we respond then? I wonder what Peter hoped the original people who read this would do. I had a load of thoughts about this, but for the sake of time, I've got one thing to say. And again, I'm addressing Christians here. This is from this passage to Christians. If you're not one, I think you should do this too, but this is for Christians. How can we respond to this passage? And I would say this. Start building your beliefs about God and about yourself on what he says, not the confused claptrap of our culture. Not messing about to begin a new year, are we? If remembering and then leaning on God's promises is central to how we navigate life and become mature and live a godly life and escape the desires that we have that are not good, we'd be idiots not to spend time dwelling on what those promises actually are. And are not, by the way. We could talk all day about how nonsensical and damaging and plain stupid a lot of what our culture says really is. Our culture tells us that we're happier being autonomous individuals with no accountability. That's clearly not true. It tells us that we're more satisfied in non-committal sexual relationships. That's not true. It tells us we came from nothing by accident, and yet you're uniquely special, and that you have no greater intrinsic value than a rock, but your feelings matter deeply and must be shared with the world at length. And so on. Most of us are not reading philosophy books that say this. We're gulping down social media and TV, which is like an existential McDonald's. And then we're wondering why we feel anxious and angry and alone. It's the story you're being told all the time about who you are and what your life means. That's why. But what we know and what we believe shapes our lives. So let me make a counter-proposal. Make some concerted effort this year to put what God says into your brain and your heart. Restory yourself. Read your Bible, listen to it, watch videos from things like the Bible Project if that helps, discuss it, because what God says is so much better and more reassuring and more convicting and more life-giving and more true than what anybody else says, including me. He has no agenda. He just loves you and wants you to grasp reality and be with him. And it's good. His promises are good because he's good. We're going to begin to acknowledge that now through sharing communion together. And Josh is just going to play a bit instrumentally behind us. Basically, communion is something that Jesus told his followers to do. In one sense, it's very simple. We take bread and wine. We remember him dying for us on that cross. This is something that is for Christians. If you wouldn't identify as a Christian, again, lovely to have you here, but the invitation is to people who are Christians to do it. So please just watch, think, dwell on what we're doing. While Josh and Murray play, please come up. There's some bread and wine at the front, and I think there's a table at the back. So come and take a bit of bread and a little cup of wine, and then go back to your seat while we just spend a few minutes in reflection. Just maybe reflect on what we've shared, maybe reflect on this passage, and then I'll lead us through taking the bread and wine together. So don't take it, just get it, and then sit down, and I'll come and lead us through something in a few minutes, if that's okay.